Matthew chapter 9. Let's establish a premise and understand the heart of God so that we can recognize the whole motivation to be a person who goes. In verse 10 it says, "And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now here's the issue that goes back to where we were in our discussion earlier. This whole picture that has developed in the church from at least from my perspective, is the problem that prevents the world from being turned upside down for Jesus, is this attitude that what you do is you establish a church and you just wait for people to come. Now, who are most of those that come? Christians. So, yeah, you may grow a church, but I'm not sure you're fulfilling the command of God. I was telling you earlier that in Las Vegas, that I'm probably one of the senior pastors in the city. There's only a few of us that have been there as long as I have. And pastors will come to the city and start a church, and they'll say things to me like, I know you've been here for a long time, but I don't understand. How come you allow people to come to your church who work in the casinos?" Of course, that's really naive, because most of Las Vegas works in the casinos. But see, they come with an attitude that says that we're going to preach hellfire and brimstone, and we're going to slay the devil here. Las Vegas is probably one of the most demonic cities you can ever be involved in. Not only do we have all of the problems with the prostitutions, the drugs, the alcohol, and all of that, you got to remember that we are the second most populated Mormon city in the country. So the second largest Mormon temple, short of Salt Lake City, is in Las Vegas. So we've got all of these things that go on in our city, and they come with an attitude that says, well, when a person comes to church, if they repent, you shouldn't allow them to be a dealer, or you shouldn't allow them to be this, or you shouldn't allow them to be that. You need to tell them that it's sinful to work in those casinos. Now here's the problem. Yeah, we got a church full of sinners, I'm sure of it. But you know what's happening to here? These people are getting saved. I don't have to tell them that they shouldn't work in a casino. You know what happens to a person that gets saved there? They get saved and they come and they start learning the Word of God, and I start teaching them. And then one day, the Holy Spirit convicts them. You see, That's the whole thing about being in ministry. We don't have to convict anybody of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, not me. And once I got over that, then I was set free to minister in an environment like Las Vegas, because these people need Jesus desperately. And do you know what happens in those kinds of environments? When people get saved, oh, do they get saved. As a matter of fact, one of the most powerful teachers in the Calvary movement got saved in our church just in that kind of an environment. Many of you know Bob Coy in Fort Lauderdale. Comes out of our church. When Bob got saved, and he was a record salesman, and he was a single guy, that was, Las Vegas was his thing. When he got saved, it was a radical transformation. And God did this incredible work in his life. And look at how God is using him today. Another one of those people was Kent Nottingham. Kent's the pastor of the Calvary Chapel in Tallahassee, Florida. Kent, it was real interesting. Kent's wife started coming to the church, and she was a dealer at the Horseshoe downtown Las Vegas. And she was coming to the church, and she would get her husband, Kent, to come once in a while. And Kent didn't like to go to church. He would come and he'd sit there and he'd sleep through the message. And one of those kind of guys, real low key, just never heard much from him. But the two of them, after the Lord was just ministering to the heart and the Word of God was there, and they had gotten saved as young people back in Oklahoma where they're from, but when they got turned on for the Lord, their whole life was so radical. Now Kent, before he came into ministry, was a pit boss at the Horseshoe, and his wife was a 21 dealer. Now look at how this works. They couldn't work on the same shift because it was against the rules there at the hotel. So Kent worked one shift, Debbie worked the other shift. Debbie had this pit boss that used to pick on her unmercifully, used to ride her all the time about being a Christian. She would say to him, he would say to her, nasty, nasty things. Sometimes she'd have to leave the floor in tears because he would pick on her so badly. One night, she gets this real boldness in her spirit, and he starts picking on her, and she sticks her finger in his face and says, "You talk big to me. I dare you to come tomorrow night to our home fellowship and say what you just said to me to my pastor." He took her up on it. She told me. I said, "Thanks, Deb. Thanks for setting me up like this." And sure enough, that next night, the home fellowship comes, and he comes. He comes with his wife. And he sits there, and with his arms crossed, listening to me talk. And I just knew that any time during the teaching, he was going to jump up and cause a ruckus, and I was going to have to deal with that. He just didn't say a word. And then, as the night was ending and the teaching was over and people were just fellowshipping with each other, he and his wife get up out of the couch and come walking across the room right for me, and I knew I was in trouble. I knew we were going to have a battle right then. He comes up to me. He tries to say something. About two words come out of his mouth, and he starts crying like a baby. And the two of them that night got saved. Now here's what happened. When they got saved, then Kent's on one shift. He's a Christian. He gets saved. On the other shift, they start talking about the Lord to the other dealers. They start getting saved. The dealers start going to the lunchrooms and to the other dealers at the crap tables and all the other things and start sharing Christ with them. We get a full-blown revival at this hotel. I mean, this is the heart of Las Vegas, right downtown, Glitter Gulch. And here's this revival going on. We're baptizing every week somewhere between 25 and 30 hotel employees. I mean, they're getting saved that fast. As a matter of fact, it was spreading like wildfire through downtown Las Vegas. And finally, the newspaper in Las Vegas came to see what was going on at this Bible study. Because every Thursday night, we were baptizing all these people in this swimming pool. And here, this one night, we got about 25 dealers ready to be baptized. And some of them are actually still in their black and white clothes. And they come there, and we get them in this pool, and we're baptizing them. And the Review Journal shows up, and they start taking pictures. And I'm thinking, well, this is interesting, but they'll never print this. I mean, this is Las Vegas. You don't print something like this. And then, sure enough, the next day, I looked at the newspaper, nada. Nothing the next day, Saturday, nothing. And I just forgot about it. Sunday morning. Do you know the magazine section in the Sunday newspaper? A full-color photograph of Kent and I baptizing dealers in a big revival in Las Vegas. I thought, see, if we had been telling people you can't work in the hotels, you can't go to the thing there, you can't do this, then how would the word ever have gotten into that hotel? How would that word have ever got spread like it did there? So many of those people that got saved during that time, and this is about 15 years ago, are all in ministry today. I mean, they're in ministry in different places. It was a move of God. God came for the sinner. He didn't come that we would gather together the righteous and sing songs. He brought us our salvation so that we would go tell somebody about what Jesus has done for us. Well, what does he want us to do? Go to the book of Acts with me, please. Go to Acts chapter 26, verse 15. This is part of Paul's testimony. Jesus is speaking to Paul. Look in verse 15. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." And so Jesus appears to Paul on the Damascus Road. He gives him a mandate. Now listen to what the mandate is. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." He didn't just save him and said, "Okay, become a member of the First Church of Jerusalem." He says, "I have saved you so that you can go, and I'm sending you to these Gentiles." And look at what he says. He wants them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So there's the mandate. He was told to go. Four things that the Lord told him to do. First was to open their eyes. Isn't that what we're called to do? We've been saved. We go to a lost world they're blinded. They don't. And you know what's so difficult is that we sometimes live with a spirit of fear. We don't want to talk to our neighbor about Christ. We're afraid to talk to our boss about Christ. Afraid about that. But that's not a God thing. See, when this salvation that we've received is working in us, then God sends us out to open the eyes of the blind. Several years ago, I was ministering to a group of North Vietnamese refugees. I was in a North Vietnamese refugee camp. This is how God is so powerful in how He will use you if you will just make yourself available. I don't speak Vietnamese. I don't know a word in it. And I had an interpreter with me that night. And we were speaking to these Vietnamese refugees. There must have been about maybe 700-800 of them there that had gathered together at the refugee camp, and I was having an opportunity to share with them. And I asked the interpreter, I said, "Ask these people how many of them have ever heard of Jesus." And so he asked them. Not a one of them raised their hand. I thought, well, maybe they misunderstood him. I said, and I explained to the interpreter, "What I want you to do is ask them, not if they know who Jesus is, not if they're Christian. I want to know how many of them have ever even heard the name Jesus. Just heard it." Not one raised their hand. Now, how do you give a message to a group of people who know nothing? You see, we have a tendency, because we are so comfortable in our circles, that we assume people know certain things. Jesus was born on Christmas. He was resurrected on Easter. We expect Christians, Jesus is the God of the Christians, and we expect that people know something. But these people knew nothing. And I thought, okay, Lord, this is an interesting thing. How do I approach this? I had to start telling them this story about a man who was born in Israel. And I went through this whole story about how this man, as he grew as an adult, he was able to heal blind people. Now see, I got their attention now, because they know blind people.
when I got to the issue of leprosy, because leprosy is rampant in that part of the world, and they know leprosy can't be healed. And as I started to share with them that this man was healing lepers, they're going, wow, really? You could hear them talking among each other. And I finally asked the interpreter, I said, what's going on? They said, they never heard of a man that can do that. Never heard of a man who could heal blind people and heal lame people and heal leprosy. And so I get all the way to a certain point with them. And then I say, but there was a problem. The religious people didn't like him. And all of a sudden, quiet, they thought, how could you not like someone who cures leprosy? And then I started to tell them they didn't like him so much because he threatened their position. They killed him. They started crying. They said, that's impossible. Nobody kills somebody who can cure leprosy. And it was so phenomenal. And I said, but that's not the end of the story. He was resurrected from the dead. And then they started to cheer. They were excited. You see? We're called to open the eyes of those that are blind. It says that the second thing here, it says we're to turn them from darkness to light. In Hong Kong, right now, it doesn't exist anymore, but a number of years ago, there was a place known as the Walled City. Some of you who know a little bit about Southeast Asia and realize that Walled City was in the interior of Hong Kong. It was a place of total lawlessness. It was a 6-acre parcel of land that belonged to China, right in the heart of British-ruled Hong Kong. Within that 6-acre parcel of land, there were buildings built that were up, oh, some of them as high as 20 stories, 30 stories high, and they were all clustered together. And when you looked at the Walled City from the outside, the reason it got the name of the Walled City, because it looked like it had one big wall all around this 6-acre parcel. A couple of 100,000 people lived in there. Total dump. It was the headquarters for all of the opium and heroin drug trade for Southeast Asia, right there. Some of you may be familiar with the woman. Her name is Jackie Pullinger. I had the wonderful opportunity to minister with her several years ago. But it was in this Walled City. She was there called to ministering to these opium and heroin addicts. And I made contact with her. She said, sure, I'd love to have you come in. When you get to Hong Kong, let us know and we'll have somebody meet you. We'll bring you into the Walled City and we'll show you how the ministry works. You can't even get a cab driver to take you to this Walled City because it's so bad that no one would even get near the place. The Hong Kong police won't even go in there. Matter of fact, the coroner's office has a place right outside the city so that people that get killed and die during the night in the Walled City are just dragged out and the bodies are piled up there and the coroner's office comes and picks them up the next morning. I mean, it is the most vulgar place you could ever imagine. You walk in, there are all these narrow alleys, and I know when I was being let in to where she was ministering, I was doing this mental map, so in case I had to run, I could figure out how to get out. But I finally got far enough in there that there was no way I couldn't have got out if I wanted to. And it's really bad because the people, the narrow buildings go all the way up, and the only way water gets in there is they steal the water by bringing the water in with garden hoses. And they're all hung overhead, and so you're walking in this dark place. This water's dripping there. People are throwing garbage out the windows in the top. And you're walking through all the rats and stuff as they're running around in the trash as you get in there. We get all the way down into the heart of this place. And right at the end of this one alley, there's a room with a light, bright light there. Walked up there, got in there, and the room was all painted white on the inside. And the room had about maybe 30, 40 Chinese men in there. And there was Jackie Pullinger and a couple of others. And when she saw us come, she came to the door and she says, good, I'm glad you're here. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go find one of these Chinese men. Remember now, they're all opium or heroin addicts. Most of them have been addicts since the time they were 8 and 9 years old. And so what you need to do is you go find one of them, you just lay hands on them, and you start praying. He says, you can pray any way you want. You can pray in the Spirit, you can pray in English, you can pray in any language you want. Doesn't really matter. They don't understand a word you're saying. You just pray for them. And then I want you to make sure you do one thing. Pray for them with your eyes open. Because when God does a work, I want you to see what God does. So we're going, yeah, we're all praying for these men and praying for these guys. And all of a sudden, she stops everybody after praying for these men for about 2 hours. She says to all the guys in there, she says, I want all of you to come here. And in Chinese, she explains the plan of salvation very briefly, nothing major, very briefly. Ask them if they want to receive Jesus in their lives. They accept Jesus. They got falling down on their knees, tears running from their faces. You hear them. They're praising God. They're speaking out in tongues. They don't even know what tongues are. And here they are. The Lord is just pouring His Spirit out upon them. And I thought I was in the upper room of the book of Acts. And this is what God has done. He takes these and He takes them out of darkness and He brings them into light. And that's our calling. Not just to open their eyes, but that they would go from darkness to light. Look at the third thing the Lord said to Paul. He says, you are to remove them from the power of Satan and give them to God. We don't understand how demonic things in the world really are. I had a Filipino friend of mine one time when he was visiting with us in Las Vegas. I said to him, I said, Bobby, isn't it amazing that here in America, we don't see any of the demonic activity that you guys get to see in the Philippines almost on a daily basis? And I'm thinking it's because that maybe that's because we're so spiritual. And he looked at me and he says, hey, John, the reason why you don't see any demonic activity here in the United States is because Satan has convinced the people of America that he doesn't exist. Those people over there dabble in the supernatural all the time. They know he exists. Last year I was doing some work with K.P. Yohannan in India, and I had a bunch of students from the seminary that came to me and they said, Pastor John, we want to take you to the carnival. I said, I want to go to an Indian carnival. He said, no, we want to take you to the carnival. We want you to see something. So what do you want me to see? He said, I want you to see a real Indian snake charmer. I've lived in North Africa for a couple of years, and I thought the snake charmer that they were going to take me to was, the guy blows the flute and the snake comes out of the bag or out of the basket. That's not what they were talking about. We went to the carnival, and as we went into this tent, there was a plastic plexiglass setup. It was like a 10 by 10 foot cubicle of plexiglass, and there was a metal chair in the middle of it, and there were hundreds of poisonous snakes, cobras, vipers. They're all knotted and matted together, and they're all just going around in it. And when you get near to the plastic, I mean near, like from here to that speaker, these cobras would rear back and snap at the plastic. And I mean, it's kind of an unnerving thing. You can imagine what it would be like if that thing was loose. And then here comes this guy, the snake charmer. He gets over to the side of the plastic. He opens up the plastic, and the snakes are trying to come out. He's kicking the snakes in. And I'm thinking, I'm looking for the door because I want to make sure I run. I'm missing. He finally gets in there, shuts the door behind him. And he walks very slowly over to the center, a little metal chair in the middle. He sits in the metal chair, and then he starts picking these snakes up. And he starts hanging them on them. And as they're hanging all over him, he's got this Coke bottle in there. He takes a mouthful of water, and he takes one of these cobras that's fully flared, that's reared back, and he gives the cobra something to drink right out of his mouth. And then, while he's doing this, with all of these snakes, there's a box under the metal chair. He opens the box, he reaches in, and he takes out a handful of the ugliest scorpions I've ever seen in my life. And he takes all of these scorpions, and he piles them on his head. I kid you not. I mean, this is a for real. And I'm standing there, and I had one of my elders with me, and I said, Rick, this guy is a demon. And he says, I know. Well, looking at this, this is about as demonic as you can get. I said, you know what, Rick? I dare you to rebuke that demon in the name of Jesus. I said, this guy's a dead man. But see, these people are in such bondage. I mean, they are absolutely in bondage to Satan to the extent that we can't even imagine. How many of you know what well-witching is? That's pretty common here in the United States. We got people who make livings doing well-witching. Utah is big for it. I have a piece of property up in Utah up in the mountains, and I had a well permit to drill a well. And so I walked around on the property, and I was praying. I said, okay, Lord, where do I find water? What's the best place to drill? And I thought, well, okay, this feels like the right spot. We're going to drill the well here. So I hire a well driller. He comes. He sets up his well rig, and he's ready to drill the well. And then he leaves that night. He's going to come back the next morning to start drilling. And all of a sudden, I hear my dogs barking the next morning, real early in the morning. My dogs barking, and I think, what is going on? I go on out, and here's my neighbor. I mean, this little old Mormon guy, and he says to me, he says, John, he says, I like you. He says, I hate to see you waste your money. I said, what are you talking about, Richard? He says, you're wasting your money. I said, for what? He says, why are you drilling a well right there? I said, well, why not? He says, but there's no water there. I said, how do you know? He says, come, I'll show you. Now, I'm thinking, this is Twilight Zone stuff. I mean, this isn't just in India. I want you to know this stuff works. It happens here in the U.S. And here he goes. We get out there in the field. I walk out with him. It's real early in the morning. And I'm thinking, oh, come on, Richard, what are you going to? And we get out there in the field. He reaches in the back, and in his belt he had tucked a stick. It was cut like a Y. And he says, now I want to show you where the water is. And I thought, this is going to be a joke. He takes that stick, and he twists it in such a way, he's holding it like this. And it's bent here, and it's bent there, and then the straight part sticks straight out. And he makes me stand over by the well rig, which is about 100 yards away. He says, now you watch. And he starts walking toward me. And all of a sudden, his face started to contort. And he started to shake. I've never seen anything like it. I mean, he turned beet red. He started to shake. And that stick went, pointed straight down. I thought, my goodness, there's a demon hanging from that stick. For sure, it's got to be there. He says, see, there's the water. You can't drill over there. And he's going, and then he walks. He says, look at the force. And then as he gets closer to me, the stick comes up. I said, do it again. Goes back again, same thing. And he says, have the well driller move the well rig right here. Now, here's the problem. Satan gets inside your head and starts to say, you know, he's right. You drill a well here, you're going to spend $8,000 drilling a well and there's not going to be any water. But if you move it, what if there really is water over there? And I'm thinking, oh, man. And finally, I said to him, I said, Richard, I'll tell you what, I don't care what your stick says. I'm going to drill right here. He said, okay. He got frustrated with me. He throws the stick away. He goes, walk. I said, take your stick, please. Don't want to leave it in my yard. Drilled a well. I got the best well on the mountain there. I know that God made that the best well so that I would know for certain that I didn't have to listen to stuff like this, but we are trying to, as Christians, take people from the kingdom of Satan and introducing them to the kingdom of God. And what's the final thing he says? He says that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There's four things that we are called to do as believers. We are to go and open their eyes. We are to turn them from darkness to light. We are to take them from the power of Satan and give them over to God. And we're to show them the way of forgiveness that they might have an inheritance because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, we're getting close to the end. It's getting late. But I want to take you to such a familiar area of Scripture, but we've got to understand the magnitude of it. You go to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Now, all of you know exactly where I'm going. We as the church call this what? The Great Commission. Does the church believe that it's the Great Commission? Do you know what I see the church doing right here? The church has this notion that here is Jesus, resurrected from the dead, spends some 40 days among his disciples, making himself visible to people, and now the ascension takes place. That's when this was given, at the time of the ascension. And so what happens? The church treats this like, here's Jesus. He's ascending to the Father according to the book of Acts. They're looking up at the clouds and they're watching him ascend. And the church operates like all of a sudden Jesus goes, oh, I almost forgot. By the way, when you're not too busy, go tell people about me. Isn't that sad? Isn't that what happens? It's an afterthought. We shouldn't call it the Great Commission. We should call it the Great Afterthought. Look at what it says. Look at verse 18. It says, then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority. How much authority is that? Does that mean most of all of it? 90%? He's got 90% of the authority and 10% he doesn't? No. How much authority does he have? Say it like you mean it. How much authority does Jesus have? Oh, yeah. He has all authority. That means every last bit of it. There's no degree of it. There's no separation of it. Jesus was given all authority. If Jesus has authority, does he have the right then to tell you what he wants? Oh yeah. Yeah. Because why? Because he has all authority. He doesn't have a little bit. He has every bit of it. It's all been given to him. All authority has been given to me in heaven and where? On the earth. So you can't use the excuse, oh, he's got all authority in heaven, but he doesn't have all authority here on earth. That's not what it says. The scripture says, right here, Jesus, right out of his mouth, says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And so what does he say? Go. What a novel idea. I wonder where that came from. Do you think that the person who has all authority has the right to tell you to go? Oh, I think so. I should hope so. If he's got all authority, then he says, go. He doesn't say, sit and wait. He doesn't say, fill the pews. He doesn't say anything. He says, go. I don't know why it's such a big deal. The church doesn't seem to understand that. They say, no, we don't go. We're going to let YWAM go. That's not what the scripture says. Jesus doesn't say, all authority has been given to me, so you sit there and we'll send YWAM. He says, go. It's a mandate to the church. It's a mandate to the people. Look what it says. Go and what? Make disciples. It says that we're not just supposed to go and you know what's going on out there. Some of you read the Christian material that's floating around. We got people going and doing what? Spiritually mapping Thailand. What does this say? All authority has been given to me, so I want you to go to Thailand and do some spiritual mapping so you can pray down the strongholds. Don't say that, folks. Sorry. The people are caught up in so many different winds of doctrine. The scripture says that Jesus has what? All authority. And he tells us to do what with it? Go. And what does he tell us when we go to do? Make disciples. Now, what do we do with them? Build churches? Well, it says to here that we're to baptize them in the name, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then what do with them? We teach them. Wow! I mean, this is something. Where were we when this was given? I mean, how many times does the church sit there and have to read this before they understand that it says all authority was given to Jesus, so he said, go, make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them. Teach them what? Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I always feel good about this. For some reason, God has brought a lot of athletes to our church. A lot of athletes live in Las Vegas because it's just a nice place to live in the summer and winter. It's a little hot, but it's an easygoing climate to live in. And so we get a lot of athletes. People like Randall Cunningham and a few of these guys go to our church. Randall, does this man love Jesus? I'll tell you, you see him playing football, you have no idea the heart this man has for the things of God. And I let him share last Father's Day. And the people always get a big kick out of this because Randall's about 6'5". And when I get him up on the platform and stand next to him, you can see there's a difference. But I always tell him, I say, you know, Randall, you may be tall and you may be a great football player, but see, I don't have to worry about it. You do. I know God is with me because it says here, and lo, I am with you always. It's getting late, right? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you. Now, let me ask you a question. Does the one who has how much authority? If he says he's going to be with you, how long?
Always.
Can you believe him?
Yeah.
I should hope so. There should be no doubt about it. If the church and you young people here represent the next wave of leadership in Christendom, take this commission seriously. Plant your churches, grow your congregations, but grow them because you go, not because you're waiting for them to come. Why? Because Jesus came for the sick. He didn't come to gather the righteous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for ministering to us tonight. We thank you for the opportunity that we've had to examine your word and just be encouraged as to what it is you want for us. So, Father, we thank you. Father, we look to you now, and we ask that you would minister to our hearts as we leave here tonight. And in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.